So it shows us it was not only taking the classes, I mean the traditional classes in philosophy, and having no knowledge about the common language of the world when they are speaking of the philosophy. Yes. Among which we have another philosophers from Germany. I have to mention some points that it's going to take us out of the issue of philosophy. When we look at the people to which he has contact and communication, we see the names of poets. We see the names of someone like George Jordaak. He has a memorial photo with George Jordaak. And this is because of the this title that we are giving to this person. When we say Allame, Allame is not a cheap title to be given to a person easily. That's why we see when it comes to literature of Arabic, when it comes to Hadith, we see he has conducted a commentary consisting of 27 volumes on Nahj al-Balagha. So it takes him to the position that he can communicate with somebody like George Jordaak.
That's all right.
And in another field, when it comes to Persian literature, we see he is the one actually to have or to conduct commentary on Masnavi Ma'navi. Is not something that you only have to master Farsi or Persian literature. You have to know mysticism. You have to know philosophy. Most of the people who master Masnavi Ma'navi, they know how difficult it is to read one of the one line from the poems of Maulana.
Maulana, that's right. And this makes it very important, especially Maulana, mainly known as Rumi, in the Western world, you know, and his works are really great. And just look at how the commentaries or interpretations of someone like Allama Ja'fari, who himself has mastery over Islamic studies and philosophy and hikmah, mysticism, can help us to know Maulana more than the Western interpretations, which I think have a wrong commentary and interpretation out of Maulana. This is really beautiful. As you said, the literature, in the artistic form, I mean, he was concerned with the field aesthetics, you know, the knowledge of the beauty or knowing how beautiful the things are, and the music that the books that he compiled in this field. All in all, when we take a look at the works that were produced by Allama Ja'fari, we can find the variety of the fields of study in which he had mastery. That's why, as you said, it made him Allama. Thank you very much, Sheikh Mahdavi. Sheikh Ziyaniya, which field of study do you think he's best in?
Let me answer to this question by a quotation from Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi. Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi, when he wants to talk about Allama Ja'fari, he explains as this. He says, "Aghay Ja'fari ibn Sina'i zaman ma hastand." He says that Allama Ja'fari is the Ibn Sina of the time.
The Avicenna of the time.
Avicenna, yeah.
That's right.
So it shows that, you know, the philosophy side of his life is, you know,
Highlighted
and has a shadow over other approaches of his knowledge.
That's right.
But of course, he was a teacher in fiqh and usul. He taught fiqh and usul in Najaf, Makasib, and also Rasail and Kifayi. He taught them in Najaf. And also when he came back to Qom, he was a prominent teacher regarding different, you know, issues. Even late Allama Mutahhari says about him that we give words to people, but Allama Ja'fari is giving spirituality to people.
Very good.
And this side is a very important side of his life.
That's right.
That Allama Ja'fari was, first of all, he was very humble. He was in close connection with people.
That's right.
And he had many different students from different, you know, groups of people.
Yes.
For example, he had students in University of Tehran.
Yes.
He had students in the Islamic Seminary of Qom, and even some other, you know, students that they were not participating, you know, frequently in his classes, but they were coming here for some courses and to have some, you know, discussions with him.
Yes.
So besides being a prominent alim and scholar,
yes,
he was very humble and showing courtesy to people.
That's right.
For example, let me give you this story that once one of his neighbors, she was a Jewish woman.
That's right.
She says that we had a problem, a judiciary problem, and we were not able to fix the problem ourselves. We were not, you know, having good knowledge about the system.
Yes.
So we were looking for a person to help us.
Okay.
And we went to the door of late Allama Ja'fari,
mm-hmm,
and he accepted us with open arms, and he helped us in the judiciary problem, and we were able to fix and, you know, solve the problem that we were facing with but his help. So even non-Muslims had good connection with him.
Thank you very much. It was very kind of you, Sheikh Zainian, Sheikh Mahdavi. That's all we have time for today's discussion. We will continue our discussion with the life and works of the late Allama Muhammad Taghi Ja'fari in our upcoming session of the program. Thank you very much for this episode.
You're welcome.
You're most welcome.
Dear audience, thank you very much too for listening to us. This is the teacher, I'm Atta, the host of this program. For more information on this episode and the other episodes of this program, visit our website at parstoday.com/en/Call of Islam page. Also, you can visit our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
In the limelight.
The United States has engaged in repeated violations of the UN Charter and the Geneva Conventions. And the unlawful U.S. killing with drones violates the right to life enshrined in the International Covenant on Civil and Political Rights, another treaty the U.S. has ratified. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written by Marjorie Khan, journalist. This article is published under the heading, "A War in Afghanistan Isn't Over. It's taking form of illegal drone strikes." Stay tuned for the second part of this article, please. Drone attacks mounted during the so-called War on Terror are illegal. Although Biden pledged in his General Assembly speech to apply and strengthen the UN Charter and promised adherence to international laws and treaties, his drone strikes and those of his predecessors violate both the Charter and the Geneva Conventions. The UN Charter forbids the use of military force against another country except when acting in self-defense under Article 51. On August 29th, after U.S. drone killed 10 civilians in Kabul, the U.S. Central Command called it a self-defense unmanned over-the-horizon airstrike. The Central Command claimed that the strike was necessary to prevent an imminent attack on Kabul airport by ISIS. But the International Court of Justice has held that countries cannot invoke Article 51 against armed attacks by non-state actors that are not attributable to another country. ISIS is at odds with the Taliban. Attacks by ISIS cannot therefore be imputed to the Taliban, which once again controls Afghanistan. Outside areas of active hostilities, the use of drones or other means for targeted killing is almost never likely to be legal. Agnes Callamard, UN Special Rapporteur on Extrajudicial Summary or Arbitrary Executions, tweeted, She wrote that intentionally lethal or potentially lethal force can only be used where strictly necessary to protect against an imminent threat to life. Civilians can never legally be the target of military strikes. Targeted or political assassinations, also called extrajudicial executions, violate international law. Willful killing is a grave breach of the Geneva Conventions, which is punishable as a war crime under the U.S. War Crimes Act. A targeted killing is only lawful if it is deemed necessary to protect life, and no other means, including capture or non-lethal incapacitation, is available to protect life. International humanitarian law requires that when military force is used, it must comply with both the conditions of distinction and proportionality. Distinction mandates that the attack must always distinguish between combatants and civilians. Proportionality means that the attack can't be excessive in relation to the military advantage sought. Moreover, Philip Alston, former UN Special Rapporteur on Extrajudicial Summary or Arbitrary Executions, reported, "The precision, accuracy, and legality of a drone strike depend on the human intelligence upon which the targeting decision is based. The drone papers included leaked documents revealing the kill chain the Obama administration used to determine whom to target. Innumerable civilians were killed using signals intelligence, foreign communications, radar, and other electronic systems in undeclared war zones. Targeting decisions were made by tracking cell phones that might or might not be carried out by suspected terrorists. Half of the intelligence used to identify potential targets in Yemen and Somalia was based on signals intelligence." Obama's Presidential Policy Guidance, PPG, which contained targeting rules, outlined procedures for the use of lethal force outside areas of active hostilities. It required that the target pose a continuing imminent threat, but a secret Department of Justice white paper promulgated in 2011 and leaked in 2013 sanctioned the killing of U.S. citizens even without clear evidence that a specific attack on U.S. persons and interests will take place in the immediate future. The bar was presumably lower for killing non-U.S. citizens. The PPG said there must be near certainty that an identified HVT, high-value terrorist or other lawful terror target, is present before lethal force could be directed against him. But the Obama administration launched signature strikes that didn't target individuals, but rather men of military age present in areas of suspicious activity. The Obama administration defined combatants or non-civilians as all men of military age present in a strike zone, unless there is explicit intelligence posthumously proving them innocent. Intelligence upon which UN drone strikes are based is extremely untrustworthy. The United States has engaged in repeated violations of the UN Charter and the Geneva Conventions, and the unlawful U.S. killing with drones violates the right to life enshrined in the International Covenant on Civil and Political Rights, another treaty the U.S. has ratified. It says every human being has the inherent right to life. This right shall be protected by law. No one shall be arbitrarily deprived of his life. Representative Maliwonski said during Blinken's congressional testimony that drone strike in Kabul was not the last act of our war. It was, unfortunately, the first act of the next stage of our war. Senator Christopher S. Murphy, a member of the Foreign Relations Committee, wrote in a Twitter post, "There must be accountability. If there are no consequences for a strike this disastrous, it signals to the entire drone program chain of command that killing kids and civilians will be tolerated." In June, 113 organizations dedicated to human rights and civil liberties, racial, social, environmental justice, and veterans' rights wrote a letter to Biden to demand an end to the unlawful program of lethal strikes outside any recognized battlefield, including through the use of drones. Olivia Alperstein from the Institute for Policy Studies tweeted that the United States should apologize for all the drone strikes and put an end to drone warfare once and for all.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of The Last Savior. I have the honor of being joined by our expert, Dr. Murtadha Karimi. Thank you so very much for being with us. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you, sir, for your time. As a continuation of the discussion we had on our previous episode of The Last Savior, we're here talking about the practical ways of getting closer to our master and imam, Sahib al-Zaman alayhi salam, may Allah hasten his reappearance. So, Doctor, in the previous episode, you reminded us of some very interesting points that we often neglect when it comes to our imam, and that is to understand his existence in relation with ours, where each of us stands on this whole spectrum, and how he is the fountainhead and we are the receivers of this stream somewhere further down the mountain slope, and that he is not only the reason for our existence, but the reason for our permanence, our durability, our survival on this earth, and that every moment of life and sustenance we receive down the line of our existence is through the gateway of the imam's existence. Once we understand that, our connection with him becomes deeper, not necessarily easier, though. So if you could explain to us more steps in order to practically get closer to Sahib al-Zaman alayhi salam.
Whenever we mention the names of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, people just remember the fact that they have a dear one who is patient, and then they need to ask the Imam to heal him. Yep. They have poverty, they have all these problems. It is true that for these purposes we need to refer to the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt and do tawassul. But I believe that, as you also mentioned, there are some rights of the Imams alayhi salam that we neglect. That is why in these programs I'm referring to some of the aspects that we need to think about, maybe if possible on a daily basis. Not only we need to refer to the Imam when we have problems, but he is the reason and the philosophy for our creation and for all the blessings that we receive. So along the same line, let me refer to another thing that we need to contemplate, and that is about the right of fatherhood of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. The title might be weird, but this is mentioned in the narrations.
Interesting.
Now, in some narrations, I don't want to go to those narrations, just I make a hint to the narration of Tina, which is roughly translated as clay. Our dear listeners may be interested later to in referring to those narrations, the fact that in some narrations, the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt, they are telling us that they are created from a special type of tina or clay, and their lovers are created from the same clay.
Right.
It's a very somehow complicated discussion, but from this aspect, we can claim that we, the Shia, inshallah, if we are true Shia, and our Imam are from the same clay.
Mm. So but it's a matter of origin.
Yeah, yeah. And not only that, the Imams of the Ahl al-Bayt, they have introduced themselves as our somehow a spiritual father.
Right.
Unfortunately, whenever the name of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is mentioned, at least some people just remember the fact that he will come, he will cause bloodshed, he will kill many people, including the Shia, which is not the case. We have mentioned that, only very, very few people will oppose him. The majority of the people of the world will come to this conclusion that he is the promised savior. But maybe the image that we have in our mind and we give it to our children and the next generation is not a true one. Inshallah, I will give you some, true images of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as mentioned in these narrations. So Imam Ridha alayhi salam introduces the Imam as follows. Al-Anisur Rafiq, he is a very close friend.
Mm-hmm.
Now imagine you can tell your children that if you're looking for a friend, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam can be Al-Anisur Rafiq, a very close friend. And Al-Walidu Shafiq, Imam is a very compassionate father. So imagine if us as the Shia, we have this in our mind on a daily basis and think about the fact that beside our biological father, we have a spiritual father too, to whom we can relate on a daily basis, talk to him. So also we have the famous narration from our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family that أَنَا وَعَلِيٌ أَبَوَا هَذَهِ الْأُمَّةِ. Me, the Prophet, and Ali, we are the parents of this Ummah, the nation. And by the same token, all the Imams of the Ahl al-Bayt are the spiritual fathers of the Muslim nation, especially the Shia. So we need to think about that, and we know to think about the fact that if we have a good father, then we need to be a good child too. Otherwise, na'udhu billah, we will have the destiny of a person like the son of Nuh. So he had a great father like Nuh alayhi salam, one of the Ulul Azm prophet.
One of the most patient fathers out there.
But at the end of the day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّهُ لَيْسَ مِنْ أَهْلِكَ. Oh Nuh, he is not of your family members, of your family. So we need to act in a way not to be excluded from the family of the Imam of the time.
Right.
I mean, so that Imam na'udhu billah addresses us and tells us that إِنَّكَ لَيْسَ مِنْ أَهْلِي, you are not from my family. So we need to think about that, about the fact that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is our spiritual father.
Brothers and sisters, you're listening to The Last Savior here on IRB English Radio. We're going to be back after a short message, so stay with us.
And we wanted to confer favor upon those who were oppressed in the land and make them leaders and make them inheritors.
Thank you for joining us again here on IRIB English Radio. You're listening to The Last Savior. With me in the studio, I have Dr. Kerimi, and we are talking about steps, practical steps, in order to get closer to Imam Zaman alayhi salam and have him as an active part of our lives.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in chapter Ali Imran, verse 68, we know that regarding Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, it was a debate among the Jewish people and Christians and Muslims that this man belongs to us.
Mm-hmm.
And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answers them that the closest one to Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam is not the ones who claim to be Jewish, Muslim, Christian, rather those who follow him. And of course, those who follow this prophet, that is Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. So if you want to be the closest to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the way is to follow him. And this is somehow the signature of us being the son of, the spiritual son of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. And for this part, let me also recite another verse from the Noble Book of Quran that, as I mentioned, we have our biological father and our spiritual father, that is Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Which one needs to be more beloved? According to the Noble Book of Quran, our spiritual father needs to be more beloved. If there is a kind of contradiction, if you are going to follow our father, our biological father and spiritual father. One is, that is our biological father commanding us to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and our spiritual father, that is Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, is asking us to obey God. According to the Noble Book of Quran, Imam al-Mahdi's command should be preferred. Allah says, in kana abakum, and the rest of the verse, أَحَبَّ إِلَيْكُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. O people, if you love your fathers, that is your biological fathers, more than you loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his messenger, then Allah threats these people. فَتَرَبَّسُوا حَتَّى يَأْتِيَ اللَّهُ بِأَمْرِهِ. Wait until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring about his command, and Allah does not guide the transgressing lot. So this is another aspect that we need to think about. The next issue that we need to think about is thinking about providing the means to help the Imam alayhi salam. Mm-hmm. Again, on a daily basis, we need to contemplate and think about how, as Shia, we are able to provide the means to help Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Now, why helping Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is important, I just mentioned a narration from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. It is in Bihar al-Anwar, volume 51, page 148. An Imam like Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, he says the following. He is very profound in meaning. It may be in need of a couple of hours for us to think and come to a true understanding of this narration. لو أدركته لخدمته أيام حياتي. I'm not able to understand this narration, to be honest. Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam says that if I was present at the time of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, I would serve him all my life. This is a very astonishing narration. So this is the importance of serving Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. The fact that an Imam like Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam is somehow proud of helping Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. How we are able to help Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam? There are some narrations from the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. Like, I think we have a narration from Imam alayhi salam himself that helped me through wara, taqwa, piety, and good manners and good etiquette. And of course, we can help Imam Mahdi alayhi salam through helping his followers, his friends, and the Shia. We have narrations about helping other brothers and sisters in faith, which is in reality helping the Imam of the time. There are many examples for helping Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. I mean, it's different from one person to another person, one region to another region, one community to another community. We need to think about that. For some cultures and communities, maybe publishing books is a way to help Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. To be active in social media, for example, can be a way to, I mean, financially help some. Groups can be so we need to think. For some people, maybe just to teach their children or their relatives or their neighbors about Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. So there are many ways we need to prioritize and to come to the conclusion that which one is more helping to the cause of Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. We have Sheikh Dulabi, one of the contemporary mystics. He passed away a few years ago. He's quoted that if a wife in the house, she wants to serve her husband and her children, it's very good for her to have the intention of helping Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, and for that she will be highly rewarded.
How does that work?
It's a matter of intention. We know that even if you sleep for the intention of being fresh to help the people, right, then you will be rewarded. The wife, she's going to do all these house chores, to serve her husband and her children. She may have the intention that I'm doing that for the sake of God, and as a kind of help to Amir al-Mu'mineen, that is, I'm helping serving the Shia of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. So with that intention, she's somehow indirectly serving Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. The man can do it with the intention of serving Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha. He's serving the children, the Shia of Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha. So on a daily basis, we can do them. I mentioned this story from late Dulabi to mention that we can do all the daily activities having the intention of helping Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. We know that some mystics, advised their followers that, of course, it is written in the narration that you shouldn't do any, even a mubah action.
Mm-hmm.
What does it mean? It means that for any mubah action, if you have the intention for, I mean, if you have a good intention, it will change into a recommended action. You are eating food, it's mubah, it doesn't have any reward and punishment. But if you have the intention that I'm eating this food so that...
I have the energy to serve
yeah,
my
exactly.
Imam. Okay.
To serve God, to serve the people, you will be rewarded for that.
Mm-hmm.
So that is why they told that we are not going to do even one mubah action. We turn, we change all these mubah actions into recommended actions.
Understandable. Those are very interesting points, and it really gives us a new edge, a new perspective on our lives and on the smallest little details that we take for granted. If we do them with the intention of getting closer to Sahib al-Zaman alayhi salam and making him happy, then it just gives our entire life more meaning as a whole. Thank you so very much, Doctor, and thank you to our listeners for being with us on this episode of The Last Savior. Until another segment, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Germany held a general election on Sunday, a vote that's expected to make history in the European Union's most influential country. The results showed that the ruling Union parties have fallen behind the rival Social Democrats by about 2 percentage points, losing the election after 16 years in power. The Social Democratic Party, however, can't form a government as it hasn't garnered enough seats at the lower house of the federal parliament. That means they have to team up with at least one other party to form a coalition. The conservative Christian Democrats said they still intend to form a coalition government.
The people who voted for CDU or CSU want us to take responsibility and govern, and we are convinced that a government under the leadership of the Union is the best thing for Germany, and we have a responsibility to these voters.
Olaf Scholz, leader of the Social Democratic Party, however, said the voters have made it clear that they don't want German Chancellor Angela Merkel's sister parties in power. His party is looking at a coalition with two parties that have also made gains in the elections, the Greens and the Free Democrats.
Well, Germany and its elections are important because Germany, with a population of some 80 million people, has roughly the largest population in Europe, with the exception of Russia. And, of course, it has the strongest economy in the traditional concepts of Europe, you know, excluding Russia. The rest of the European community follows pretty much along behind Germany and German politics and German views on how things should be done on the continent.
In the meantime, talks for forming a government may take weeks. Olaf Scholz, however, has vowed to form the cabinet before Christmas. Angela Merkel steered Germany through multiple crises in the past 16 years, establishing herself as the world's most powerful woman. She was raised in East Germany and pursued her education to receive her doctorate in quantum chemistry, two factors in her life that observers believe have had a great impact on her political views.
She grew up in Eastern Germany, the German Democratic Republic, the old communist state, and although born in Hamburg, she went east as an infant and absorbed the viewpoint of the German Democratic Republic and state-controlled situations.
Throughout her political career, she was known for helping women take key positions in male-dominated German politics. As an example, she threw her weight behind Ursula von der Leyen, the first female German defense minister and the European Commission president. Under Merkel, Germany played a crucial role in saving the euro during the 2008 financial crisis. She also opened the German borders to refugees during the 2015 migrant crisis, letting in almost 1 million people to the country. The German chancellor had a rocky relationship with former US President Donald Trump. The two clashed over several issues, including the 2015 Iran nuclear deal, funding the NATO, and Trump's so-called Muslim ban on immigrants. Merkel's critics, however, have called her out on her immigration policy, her inaction toward the climate crisis, and her government's COVID-19 restrictions.
And instead of stopping the wars, Merkel simply intensified them by accepting the educated people from those countries, the skilled people from those countries, which deprived the Southwest Asia and North Africa of its most needed middle class, and dumped a load of people into Europe that had no real connection to the continent and had no linguistic or religious or any kind of cultural ties. And the destruction of the European community continues apace as a result of her actions.
Merkel will remain the country's interim chancellor until a new coalition is formed and the parliament votes for a new leader. Her departure marks the end of an era for the European country.
Retired Army Colonel Lawrence Wilkerson is the former chief of staff to U.S. Secretary of State Colin Powell, who emerged as a leading critic of the neoconservatives. Neoconservatives are characterized by their support of hawkish foreign policies. In remarks to Mass Peace Action last June, he made some brazen assertions about Israel.
I said the other day Israel would not be a state in 20 years. It'd be gone. It certainly would not be a democracy. It'll be an apartheid state, and the world will just reject it, as they did South Africa. But I'm now saying it probably won't be a state. It'll be gone.
He pointed to the 1946 Joint Chiefs of Staff to a State War Navy Coordinating Committee, noting that then U.S. President Harry Truman was trying at the time to decide whether to recognize Israel in 1947-48 and what to do about U.S. policy. Wilkerson said, Israel is a strategic liability of the first order for the United States, and the chances are very high it would drag Washington's feet into a full-fledged face-off.
Israel is the most likely state in the world to take the United States to Armageddon. And I could paint you all sorts of ways we would do that and the ways we would get there.
The retired general also revealed that during 40 years of military service, he had heard constant advice from everyone not to establish an American military base in the Israeli-occupied territories. He stressed that the United States standing with Israel against half of the world is not a good thing. The Israeli regime, he said, needs to be reined, but that would not happen.
Israel, I think, needs to be reined in, and it needs to be told in no uncertain terms, you will change, and you will change swiftly and effectively, or you can count your sugar daddy gone. Yeah, not going to happen. Not going to happen.
In fact, Washington has played a key role in shielding Israel for decades through the supply of arms, financial support, and UN vetoes.
Well, I certainly think that that's a possibility. I do agree that it is delegitimizing itself, even in the eyes of many Jews around the world, especially young Jews, which is going to make it hard, of course, for Israel to reproduce itself. And yes, I think it's being considered more and more a worldwide pariah.
Wilkerson has said that the obsession of U.S. neoconservatives, particularly former Vice President Dick Cheney and former Secretary of Defense Donald Rumsfeld, is to plunge the entire Middle East region into chaos and to keep Israel's enemies at each other's throats so that they could not unite and give Israel trouble, militarily or otherwise. Wilkerson also pointed out that it does not matter for neoconservatives to target Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, or Iran in their pursuit to set the region on fire, as the important thing for them is to protect Israel. However, the axis of resistance in the region has so far managed to oppose Western, namely United States and Israel, interests in the region and foiled their plots. Members of the axis of resistance include Iran, Syria, and Lebanon's Hezbollah, and the Palestinian Islamic Jihad and Hamas, to name a few. The latest sign of this assertion is the U.S. House of Representatives' decision to pass a bill to provide $1 billion of additional funding to replenish Israel's so-called Iron Dome anti-missile system, despite the regime's blatant violation of Palestinian human rights.
In recent decades, the United States has increasingly used sanctions as an instrument of foreign policy. There are different types of sanctions, economic or financial restrictions, trade prohibitions, and blocking or seizing assets of individuals, organizations, and countries. Now, a coalition of North American human rights organizations, named the Sanctions Kill Coalition, has released a report on the impacts of the U.S. sanctions on other countries and their people. Whether direct or indirect, most of the U.S. sanctions are not authorized by the United Nations Security Council, and many of them are imposed unilaterally by Washington. In fact, more than two-thirds of the world's countries officially condemn U.S. sanctions as a blatant violation of international law and the U.N. Charter. The report has also revealed a bitter reality that Western media rarely or never talk about. One finding is that U.S. sanctions are hurting the most vulnerable and driving middle-class citizens into poverty. Also, they have resulted in thousands of deaths and humanitarian exemptions. For instance, U.S. sanctions on the Syrian Central Bank have collapsed the country's currency, sending millions of civilians into grinding poverty. Also, waiving sanctions by the U.S. undermined countries' capacity to respond to the coronavirus pandemic, resulting in loss of lives. The inhumane sanctions caused difficulty for countries like Iran to obtain medical supplies, sanitation equipment, and other necessary goods to slow the virus spread. Therefore, the U.S. contributed to many unnecessary deaths in Iran.
So we've actually known for 100 years, at least a century, what the impact is. The impact is primarily felt by the civilian population, and it is devastating.
The report also says many U.S. sanctions are based on false claims of an emergency and a threat to national security. The 76th annual session of the United Nations General Assembly kicked off in New York World leaders discussed a myriad of topics of global concern, including rejecting inhumane sanctions. During his speech at the United Nations General Assembly, Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro called for the lifting of sanctions imposed by the United States and the European Union on his country.
We ratify our request, our demand to the United States and the European Union governments, lift all the criminal sanctions against the Venezuelan economy, against the Venezuelan society. We say it with the reason and morality that we have, and we say it on behalf of 30 million Venezuelans.
Maduro denounced what he called permanent systematic aggression waged against Venezuela through these restrictions and called for the establishment of a new world free of colonialism and imperialism. Also, Cuban President Díaz-Canel lashed out at the U.S. administration of Joe Biden for intensifying, quote, the cruelest economic blockade ever imposed against any nation.
The U.S. government has not for 1 minute ceased its attacks on Cuba. But at this crucial and challenging moment for all nations, its aggressiveness exceeds all limits. The cruelest and most prolonged economic, commercial, and financial blockade ever applied against any nation has been opportunistically and criminally intensified in the midst of the pandemic.
Addressing the UN General Assembly, the Cuban president said the U.S. is extorting sovereign states to act against countries it identifies as adversaries. He said the U.S. presses its allies to build coalitions to overthrow legitimate governments. Western media has failed, or maybe wanted to fail, to inform the public about the consequences and global condemnation of U.S. sanctions. Most U.S. citizens are unaware of the severe harm being done to millions of residents of countries such as Venezuela, Cuba, Syria, and Iran.
It's a primary foreign policy tool that the U.S. government uses in order to weaken and decimate countries that it has disputes with. It should be considered a crime against humanity. The kind of sanctions against a country, against a whole people or a whole nation, should be considered a crime against humanity because the effects are horrible.
Exacerbating the suffering of civilians in different countries during a severe health crisis such as the coronavirus pandemic is morally corrupt and a clear disregard for basic human rights. This is what U.S. sanctions have done. The U.S. may be quick to deny this, but deep down it wants sanctions to provoke the populations to rise against the government in the hopes of regime change in the respective countries, something it has for the most part failed to achieve.
After days of controversy, the U.S. House of Representatives has passed a $1 billion bill to fund Israel's so-called Iron Dome missile system. American lawmakers approved the bill in a 420-9 vote on Thursday. The push had appeared in a bill on Tuesday aimed at providing emergency funding to the U.S. government to avoid a shutdown, but was later removed without explanation. The removal was attributed to opposition from a small group of Democrats who demand the U.S. support for Israel be based on the regime's human rights record. The exclusion of the provision, however, drew strong reactions from Republicans and pro-Israeli Democrats, with Republican Senator Lindsey Graham calling the move despicable.
The progressive movement in Congress consists of maybe, less than 10% of the Congress. So they have very little power. And furthermore, the progressives in Congress don't often use their power. They're intimidated a lot of times into going along with the rest of it. So we can't expect very much from the progressives.
Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett thanked both parties in the House for their support, adding that those who tried to challenge the U.S. support for Israel got a resounding response. The bill is now heading to the Senate, where it's highly likely to be approved, as American politicians from both political camps have traditionally backed Israel. It's also expected to be signed into law by President Joe Biden, who has already signaled support for the additional aid. Pro pro-Israel American lawmakers have been pushing for additional funds to Israel to replenish the regime's missile system since the most recent war on Gaza ended in a ceasefire earlier this year. The truce stopped the 11-day conflict in May, the most intense fighting between Palestinian resistance groups and Israel in years. Palestinians have hailed their victory in the battle, citing the show of force to the Israeli regime by launching over 4,000 rockets and scores of drones to combat the enemy. The sheer scale of the attacks overwhelmed Israel's so-called Iron Dome anti-missile system. The war killed over 250 Palestinians, including 66 children in Gaza and 12 people in Israel. That's a significant number, considering the regime's heavy expenditure on anti-missile systems, while the resistance in the impoverished and besieged Gaza Strip has no means of shooting down Israel's missiles.
From the point of view of justice, there's no reason not for Palestinians not to have an Iron Dome system. But obviously, that's not what Israel wants at all. Israel wants to be able to hit Palestinians, to cause misery and destruction and death to Palestinians whenever they feel like it.
The move by Washington to increase aid to Israel comes despite calls by some U.S. politicians and activists to cut fundings to pressure the regime into respecting Palestinians' rights. With all that said, the reversal of the move to include the additional aid to Israel in the U.S. government's spending budget suggests that Washington's unwavering support for the regime is beginning to falter, as no U.S. lawmaker would hesitate to approve more funding for Israel a few years ago.
The Limelight. The Central Intelligence Agency, the CIA, discussed kidnapping or assassinating Julian Assange, the WikiLeaks founder, whilst he was holed up in the Ecuadorian embassy in London, England, and asked British authorities for help, former officials have claimed. The U.S. intelligence agency CIA was so infuriated by the publication of secretive hacking tools in 2017 that senior officials asked for sketches or options on how to kill the Australian Julian Assange, according to Yahoo News. The article you're about to hear has been written by the Telegraph journalist Jamie Johnson. The piece is titled, CIA Discuss Kidnapping or Assassinating Julian Assange with British Help. Officials claim. The Central Intelligence Agency, the CIA, discussed kidnapping or assassinating Julian Assange, the WikiLeaks founder, whilst he was holed up in the Ecuadorian embassy in London, and asked British authorities for help, former officials have claimed. The U.S. intelligence agency CIA was so infuriated by the publication of secretive hacking tools in 2017 that senior officials asked for sketches or options on how to kill the Australian, according to Yahoo News. Mike Pompeo, who was then the CIA Director General under President Donald Trump, wanted vengeance on Julian Assange, according to one former national security official who spoke off the record. Fearing that Russia may try and snatch him first, scenarios allegedly explored by senior officials included gun battles with Kremlin operatives on the streets of London, crashing a car into a Russian diplomatic vehicle transporting Julian Assange and then grabbing him, and shooting out the tires of a Russian plane carrying Assange before it could take off for Moscow. However, no plans were ever approved, in part thanks to White House lawyers who raised concerns about the legality of such a plot, while Yahoo claims that the UK refused to allow a rendition operation by the Americans on British soil. The new revelations should be considered by the British courts of law and further bolstered the decision not to extradite Julian Assange to the United States, said Barry Pollack, Julian Assange's lawyer. The knee-jerk reaction was spurred by the leak of documents known as Vault 7, which revealed how the CIA would hack Apple and Android mobile phones in overseas spying operations. The agency considered the leak to be the largest data loss in CIA history. Plans to kill or capture the WikiLeaks founder intensified after reports circulated that Russia might try to bail Julian Assange out of the United Kingdom and take him to Moscow. "We had all sorts of reasons to believe he was contemplating getting the hell out of there," said the former senior administration official, adding that one report said Julian Assange might try to escape the embassy hidden in a laundry cart. "It was going to be like a prison break movie." According to a former senior counterintelligence official, there was a discussion with the British about turning the other cheek or looking the other way when a team of guys went inside and did a rendition. But the British said, "No way, you're not going to do that on our territory. That ain't happening." The CIA and the British Embassy in Washington were contacted for comment. Julian Assange's lawyer, Mr. Pollack, told Yahoo News, "As an American citizen, I find it absolutely outrageous that our government could be contemplating kidnapping or assassinating somebody without any judicial process, simply because he had published truthful information. My hope and expectation is that British and British courts of law will consider this information and it will further bolster its decision not to extradite Julian Assange to the United States." Julian Assange entered Ecuador's embassy in London in 2012 in order to avoid extradition to Sweden on rape charges, which he denies. He remained in the embassy until April of 2019, after Ecuador's new government revoked his asylum and evicted him. British police carried the bedraggled fugitive out of the embassy and arrested him for failing to surrender to court. On the same day, the U.S. government unsealed its initial indictment, accusing him of conspiring to steal secret government files. It is alleged that Julian Assange worked with Chelsea Manning to attempt to crack the password to a classified government network. In January, a British judge ruled that Julian Assange should not be sent to the United States to face prosecution due to his mental health. The U.S. authorities appealed against the extradition decision last month. Julian Assange was denied bail by the court of law and remanded in custody at Belmarsh Prison, where he remains during the ongoing legal proceedings. District Judge Vanessa Breitzer said there were substantial grounds for believing that Julian Assange would abscond if he was granted bail.
السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
وإنما خرجت لطلب الإصلاح في أمة جدي صلى الله عليه وآله.
The words of Imam al-Hussein عليه السلام in dialogue.
صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the grandson of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, the son of the commander of the faithful Imam Ali, the son of the Lady of Light, the esteemed Fatima bint